Join me in Mark chapter 1. Actually, I'm going to go back to 1 for just a brief moment. Mark chapter 1. Please note the title of the sermon, The Cost of Discipleship. I want to go back and look a little deeper, as I mentioned earlier, into the story of John the Baptist last week, if you remember. The sermon was about what is your response to Jesus Christ, and we went through chapter 6. And we looked at all the different stories and the different responses the people had to Jesus and or his ministry. And in regard to John the Baptist, we looked at King Herod and Herodias and their horrible, lustful party that they threw. And then the murder, if you will, of John the Baptist, just because he simply pointed out the incestuous adultery of Herodias and King Herod. But last week, I did not ask the question nor cover in depth, hence we're going to do it today, of John the Baptist and his response to the message of Jesus Christ. Now, we know the story well, so this will be review for many of you, but I hope to dig in a little bit deeper and then apply some of this teaching to us, of course. So I would like to read to you, just so it brings it back to memory, brings it back to mind, the first account of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and then I'll move to chapter 6, Mark 1, 4. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now move with me, please, to chapter 6, verse 14. Read to you again this account of the murder of John the Baptist. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent out an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Again, a horrible story. Now, back in chapter 1, we see John the Baptist's response to Jesus Christ in his ministry. He is what we call a herald. He is a prophet. He went out shouting the news of Jesus Christ. He went out shouting the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Come and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. John was, however, more than a prophet. He was known as the last of the Old Testament prophets. But if you see his life here, he was much more than a prophet. In John, we see the epitome of discipleship. In John the Baptist, we see the fullest examples of the demands of discipleship and John paying that price of that high demand. It is said that John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, meaning that in John the Baptist you saw something of Jesus himself. And sure enough, just as John the Baptist died because of the truth of his ministry, Jesus Christ died for the same reason. The truth of his ministry killed him. And so in John the Baptist we see a forerunner of Jesus Christ. As I said, in John the Baptist, we see the fullest price of discipleship being paid. He met his death because of his faithfulness. He met his death because he was bold enough, empowered by the Spirit to the point where he went to the king and called him an adulterer. And it cost him his life. This is discipleship. This is discipleship. And you see, Jesus did not encourage discipleship based purely on his teachings. Jesus was a wonderful teacher. His teaching is truth. It undergirds everything we do. But there's more than that. Jesus did not encourage discipleship based on the miracles that he showed to prove himself to be divine. The miracles were simply given so as to prove himself to be God. But there's more than that for a disciple. Jesus did not encourage discipleship by simply drawing and coming and being a part of the crowds. Oh, so many churches do that today. Oh, they just come and they're a part of the crowd. Well, one thing we'll point out when we get over into the midst of Mark, that the crowds do come to Jesus until he mentions his death. Until he mentions going to that cross and you watch the crowds disappear. Until there was only one at the end. No, the demands of discipleship go beyond all of these good and foundational things of our belief and of Jesus Christ. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that you will follow Jesus Christ all the way to the cross. It is the cross that is the goal and target of discipleship. Now, the implications of the cross can come in different forms. We've seen it here for John the Baptist. It can be physical death. The truth of Jesus Christ cost John the Baptist his life. History is filled with the blood of martyrs. It is said that there are more martyrs in the 20th century. There were more martyrs, in the 20th century. Than there were in all of the centuries combined previously. We don't hear so much of them today, but martyrdom. Today, our missionaries, when we go out on the mission field, we have gone to relatively safe places, but some of them are not. The mission field can be one where your life is threatened. We've heard stories of missionaries in Pakistan, Afghanistan, Darfur, killed because of their ministry. Foreign aid workers that may not necessarily be Christian, but that are doing good things, cost them their lives. But the implications of the cross can take on other forms, and I think that's where most of us are here. Your life may be asked of you one day. I pray it's not, but it may be. But these other forms, these other implications of the cross are asked of you daily, possibly. Separation from friends because of the truth of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to pay that price? Separation from the all-too-present luxuries of this life. Dr. Douglas Kelly says one of the greatest sins of our world today is materialism. It's killing us. Are we willing to turn away from those things? Separation from family. Are we willing to leave our family for the truth of Jesus Christ if called away? See, the implications of the cross, the death of a cross, can be physical, but it also can be in these spiritual ways. The price of being a disciple, a true disciple, can be staggering. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures today, so I hope you have your page-turning fingers ready. Matthew chapter 10, I'll pick up at verse 34. The price of discipleship can be staggering in places you don't expect. Matthew 10, 34. Jesus speaking as he's sending the 12 disciples out into their ministry. And he says to them, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I remember a conversation I had with an individual sometime back, and this individual said to me very clearly that her children were much, much more important to her than Jesus Christ. And she professed to be a Christian. My skin crawled. I love my children. Make no mistake. But they cannot and they should not come before the Lord Jesus Christ. The price of discipleship may cost you your personal relationships. Jesus doesn't sound much like a pacifist in these words. He did not come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. The demands of discipleship can be quite drastic. Jesus said very clearly here in verse 38, anyone who does not take his cross, now not Jesus' cross, but your cross. What is your cross? What is it that you must sacrifice that is standing between you in a good and right relationship with Jesus Christ? That's your cross. Are you willing to put it to death so that Jesus can be followed? Reading on, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Meaning that sacrificial death of person in whatever regard you might find yourself. Discipleship for John the Baptist, as we've read here, it cost him his life. Now, discipleship for you may not cost you your life, but it may cost you your social life. Discipleship may cost you your professional life. Are you willing to put your career aside and that large income aside? And as I've said, it may cost you your family. You'd say, "Oh, Jesus wouldn't call me away from my family." Oh, yeah, he will. Yeah, you will. Are you willing to pay these kinds of prices for being a disciple? What is involved in being a disciple? Let's dig in a bit here. What is involved in being a disciple? One author I read a lot of, Charles Donahue, writes in Making Kingdom Disciples, he says, being a disciple involves much more than a few behavioral patterns, more than just being good, more than just doing good stuff. It says it requires complete reordering of one's life around living in the kingdom. And this is very apropos, studying the book of Mark and Jesus' word, the kingdom of God is at hand. Donahue says, discipleship is kingdom living. And you live as though the kingdom is your home, not this place. As I've said, today is the birthday of the United States, and all of us are very patriotic, but please understand The moment the United States stands between you and your gospel, between you and your Lord, it becomes idolatrous and it's sin. And so we must be careful. We must be careful. Disciples of Jesus not only have a quiet time each morning where we study the Word, but that word study becomes ingrained and it becomes a part of your living. A disciple finds their lives transformed into something different. A disciple learns to be different than the world. A disciple doesn't mind looking different than the world looks. We have issue with that. A lot of us like to look like the world so that we'll be accepted, I guess. We dress the way the world wants us to dress. We say the things the world wants us to say so that we're not so different. Individuals are guilty of this. Churches are guilty of this. It's easy to do. We must be careful. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, says, "No man is ever the same after God has laid his hand upon him." C.H. Spurgeon, the old Baptist minister, "Trusting in Jesus has changed me so completely that I scarcely know my former self." I can relate. A disciple is transformed from what he or she was into the new creature redeemed by Christ. Let's look at that word transformed. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. We use this text often because it is so resounding in its meaning. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Some of you can quote it probably as quick or better than I can read it. But here is I almost hate to use the phrase, but here is the formula, if you will. Now, please, Christianity is not a formula, but here are some teachings that if we latch on to, it will take us to that place of discipleship. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." There's your cross. "Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. Now here's the instruction also of a do. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." Every one of us should stand up, should sit straighter and go, "Wow, how am I following the pattern of this world?" We all do it so easily. We must watch. "Do not follow the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is." Note these phrases. Living sacrifice. We are to take up our cross and be sacrificial in our living, putting that cross, that thing that stands between us, that thing that is causing me not to fulfill the commands of Jesus Christ. That's the living sacrifice. That's the thing I need to put on the cross. That's the thing that needs to go away. And I labor at it daily, probably. The next phrase, "Do not conform to the world." We could talk for hours here. Do not conform to the world. Do not conform to the world. That is tough because we live in the world 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's coming through the TV. It's coming through the radio. It's coming through the internet. It's coming through your friends. It's coming through your family. That worldly influence. And so if we don't drastically and tangibly take hold of that and say, stop that influence and move outside of it, then we are by default just following in the mainstream. And it's challenging. The other phrase, be transformed. Be transformed. If your life today looks similar to that life that you had sometime before Christ, then you have to question, is there a transformation taking place? Or are you just same old, same old? Be transformed. Being transformed means that we know the truth, but we also live the truth. Paul said, Transformed by renewing your mind. That means to take in the truth. I hope that's what we do here every Sunday. I hope that's what we do in Sunday school every Sunday. I hope that's what you're doing in your Bible studies at home, in your quiet times. You're infiltrating constantly your body, your mind, your spirit, your home, your life, your family with the truth. Because that's what transforms us. But it's not enough to know the truth. The knowing the truth is good, but we are not Gnostics. We don't deal in knowledge level only. We deal in knowledge level, but it comes out in action. We have to be active. We have to be doing that which we've learned and been trained and been taught. And we are to live out faithfully and consistently that truth daily. Again, I go to Tozer. I found a new book this week. Been soaking it up. But here, in relating doctrine to practice, Tozer writes, "Correct doctrine is not enough. You can be, in your doctrine, straight as a gun barrel theologically, yet empty as one spiritually." You can be straight as a gun barrel in your theology, but you also can be as empty as one. He goes on to write, he said, "Lack of spirituality among men and women today is embarrassingly evident." He wrote this 50 years ago. Tozer zeroed in on one of the primary causes. He says, "I am convinced that the dearth of the great saints in these times, even among those who truly believe in Christ, is due at least in part to our unwillingness to give sufficient time to the cultivation of the knowledge of God." How much time do we give in pursuit of the truth? How much time do we give in pursuit of the truth? All right, so how do we make this transition? How are we transformed? Well, one more passage. Go with me. Actually, two more. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. How do we make this path? How do we take this journey of moving from one place of worldliness into the spiritual world of Jesus Christ and his discipleship, giving all, taking up that cross? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Listen closely. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." Do you do this? Do you punish every act of disobedience? Not very much, not widely known and not widely done in the world of Christianity today. But go back and read some of what is called the Desert Fathers. Now, I think they went a little overboard, but these ascetics, these men left everything, went out and lived in the desert for that purpose right there alone, to punish every act of disobedience in their life and to purify themselves to be Christ-like. I'm not asking you to move into the desert. Stay right here in Stony Point. We need good people. But still, the acts of disobedience in our lives, are we punishing those things? Meaning, are we dealing with them and putting them to rest, putting them away? And are we taking every thought captive? My friend Jeff Hathcock, I've told you this before, he'll call me sometime, just out of the blue. He'll say, "What are you doing for the kingdom of God right now?" And I'm tying my shoe. Well, give me a minute. Now, he over-exaggerates there a bit, but does he? What are we doing in our lives for the kingdom of God? Is every thought we have captive to the Lord? Is every thought, every action we have captive to the thing that would please God? Or as I know many of us do, we live our life, it's packed full every hour, every minute, and we say, "Let me wedge a little bit of Christ in right there and I'll feel better about my day." are to put away those things and become more and more like Christ in our work. And we, I, as I was writing the sermon this week, I was looking over my week and my life, and it's disappointing sometimes. I was out working on the sermon yesterday morning. Harvey called and said, "What you doing?" I said, "I'm working on this sermon." It's like a huge mirror, and all I can see is Tim in this and say, thankfully, I'm not the model. So what is Jesus' ultimate goal? What is the ultimate goal of discipleship? One more. Go with me to John 17. What does Jesus want? He asks for everything. He wants so much. He says, that's not, this is, that. There's so much. What is it ultimately that he wants from disciples? Chapter 17 of John is at the end of a beautiful section of the book of John. Chapters 13 through 17 are called the farewell discourse. Jesus was saying goodbye to his disciples, and John recorded these in five chapters. So if you pick up about chapter 13, he's told them he's going to the cross, and here he's closing it out as he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here in this final act of separation, he's now left the disciples and is praying to his Father. And in here he records and prays for his ultimate desire for the people who would call him Lord. John 17, we'll pick up at verse 20. And this is Jesus speaking at a most intimate time. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," meaning the disciples alone, "but I pray also for those who will believe me through their message." Okay, that's you. That all of them may be one. "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought into complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am." Complete unity is what Jesus Christ desires. Complete unity in all things, in all parts of our lives, all things in our lives being unified with that of Jesus Christ. This is what he wants. And this is why he went to the cross. Because he knew the one greatest thing that was standing between you, between me and him in complete unity, was the sin that we all suffer from. See, we were all created to have perfect unity with God. Adam and Eve had perfect unity with God. They were created to be righteous like God. God came down and enjoyed the cool of the garden with them. But then came sin, and that unity was broken that easily and that quickly. And that's what Jesus wants restored, is that perfect righteousness in us, so that we can have complete unity with him. And when we enjoy that day of glory, we will certainly have that. But Jesus died on the cross so that you and I could have complete unity with him, and that in this life we would pursue such things. And as Paul said, we would put away the acts of disobedience and take every thought captive that is of Jesus Christ and move toward him. Now, I know, this kind of life is not for everyone in this church. I believe there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. And you'll say, "Well, if being a believer gets me in, I'm good." Okay. But to be called a disciple, to know the deep truths of God, And to be able to stand and teach someone else, to be able to stand and witness to someone else, to have an ambition of heart to share that truth with someone else, thinking that there is more to my life than what I have here, and I want to see more and I want to do more. That's what it means to be a disciple. When people come up to you and they say, I can just see that stuff oozing. I mean, it's just, and they want some of it. We can have that. We can have that. Jesus wants that. And Jesus has made the way clear for us to have that and to be in complete unity with Him. As I said, He did it on the cross. The table you see before you is representation of that. I love God's timing with the discipleship message and taking up the cross and its day of communion. I couldn't have planned that. Y'all know me, I don't. But here is the Holy Spirit's perfect timing. And that we talk about discipleship and the way of the cross. And today we get to remember our Lord's work on the cross. This is what we remember today. This table represents the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ so that you could be set free of your sin and you could be that believer, you can be that disciple. But now the question comes. Now the question for you comes. Will you give your life through discipleship so you can have that unity and so that you will honor and give your complete love for Him? And to Him. Every one of us have to answer that question. Will you give your life through discipleship? Will you take up your cross? Will you make that sacrifice? A true disciple will. A true disciple will. And never look back.